We're going to turn straight to God's Word in the Bible. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to these chapters in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, we're taking a break from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we've been looking at for quite a few weeks now. And we're going to have a look this week at a fundamental Christian practice, something that's been regarded as a distinctive of the Christian life right from the earliest days of the church. I want to talk about the practice of giving, and in particular, the practice of giving money. Wasn't it fitting, by the way, that we just had our church treasurer there pray for us as we received the offering? Now, money is a really sensitive subject, but we can't avoid it. And at Grace Church, we make a point of teaching regularly on this theme over the course of the year, because Jesus taught a great deal about money. In fact, if you were here at Grace Church a few months ago, earlier in the year, you would have heard Ben have a look at Jesus's instructions concerning money from Luke's gospel. Jesus was concerned about what we do with our money, because Jesus was concerned with the state of people's hearts. And what we do with our money is the clearest, truest indication of where our hearts really lie. So this morning, I want to talk about the giver's heart. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, as I said. And we did a little bit of context. And I always find I love maps, right? Maps are more helpful than anything for giving us context so we can understand what it is that Paul is addressing in this letter. When you read the New Testament, the letters of Paul in particular, you can't help but notice Paul, like Jesus, talked a great deal about money. And Paul was very exercised about taking up a collection for the followers of Jesus that were living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, if you can see the map, is marked there, the bottom right-hand corner. And Paul traveled across the Mediterranean region. He had a hand in planting churches in four provinces of the Roman Empire. And wherever Paul went, he had relationship with these churches, and he urged them to please give to a collection that he was taking for the believers living in Jerusalem. And so when he writes this part of his second letter to the Corinthians, he's inviting them, urging them to give to this collection. Now, Corinth, which is circled there in the middle, is in modern-day Greece, a major city in the ancient world. It was in the Roman province of Achaia, and just above the province of Achaia was another Roman province called Macedonia. And Paul had close relationships with at least three churches in Macedonia. Three are mentioned in the New Testament: Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. And as we see at this point in his letter, he's commending to the Corinthians the Macedonians. He's talking to the Corinthians about the amazing example of the believers living in Macedonia. And there's a lot that could be said about the reasons why Paul takes up this particular collection, but he says almost nothing about them here. He says almost nothing about the particular purpose of this collection that he's taking up, because his interest in this passage is not on particulars, but on generalities. He wants to set out the general principles that should govern giving in the Christian life. And in so doing, he talks about what's distinctive about Christian giving. What is it that makes Christian giving Christian as opposed to secular? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's have a look at the passage. We're going to look at two lengthy-ish excerpts from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, starting with chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, Paul's co-worker, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part, But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Now we're going to jump to chapter 9, verse 1. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. He's talking about this service to the believers living in Jerusalem. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the example of the Macedonian believers. And we pray that we, living 2,000 years later, might learn from the instruction that Paul had for the believers in Corinth. We ask that you'd speak, not just to inform our minds, but that you would grip our hearts, that we would be overwhelmed again with a sense of your generosity towards us, and that we would be a generous people. Lord, help us. In the power of your Spirit, have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to start by looking at a theme that actually I've been looking at for the last few weeks, but preaching this theme from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul understands that every aspect of the Christian life is to be shaped by the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us through Christ. That is what makes us distinctive. We are people who are shaped by the gospel. We are shaped by what God has done. And when we get a hold of what that means, when we've got a hold of the gospel, or I should say when the gospel has got a hold of us, and it drills down into our hearts, it changes us. It can't help but have an effect. So let's have a look to begin with at how Paul sets his instructions about giving in the framework of the gospel. Chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You got the logic of that? Jesus Christ was rich. He was seated in the throne room of heaven, sharing in the glory and majesty of the Father. And he left his heavenly home. He took on flesh and blood. He became a man. He was born into obscurity. He became a refugee while he was still a baby in his mother's arms. Brought up in a rural backwater, he identified with the poor, the marginalized, the social outcast, those who were on the underside of society. He became weak and vulnerable. And he was despised, rejected, betrayed, abandoned, beaten, and ultimately executed, and he died a cruel, tortuous death on the wooden cross. He died the death of a slave on the cross. Jesus, though he was unimaginably rich, chose to make himself poor for our sakes, so that we, says Paul, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus died on the cross. He became our servant. He became the servant of all. Why? So that we might receive all the riches of heaven. So if we go back to Ephesians that we've spent quite a few weeks in at Grace Church, Paul starts his letter to the Ephesians by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." If you're a believer in Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing. The full riches of heaven are yours because Jesus died for you on the cross. You are forgiven all of your sins. God declares you righteous in his sight. You have been adopted into his family as a son or a daughter of the Most High God. You have received the Spirit, a down payment, a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. God's empowering presence indwells you, changing you from the inside out. You're secure in the love of the Father today and forever, and you have all the promises of God, carrying the hope that you will one day reign with Jesus when he establishes his kingdom in fullness on the earth. I stand before you, ladies and gentlemen, as a man who is rich beyond imagining. I am rich beyond my wildest dreams. I possess every spiritual blessing because Jesus made himself poor for my sake and for yours. And the most amazing thing about this is that it's wholly undeserved. It's unmerited. It's why Paul uses the word grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I didn't deserve any of this. We didn't deserve to be given the riches of heaven. And yet he did it. He did it for us. Now you could take a millionaire. You could take a billionaire with all their material wealth and measure it against the riches of heaven that, if you're in Christ, are yours today. And compared to the riches that you have in Christ, all of that material wealth is trifling. It's a mere dot. What is the fortune of Elon Musk compared to the unfathomable, immeasurable riches of heaven, which are now mine and yours if you're in Christ? It's like a little molehill of loot compared to the Mount Everest of riches that God has given us. It doesn't even register. You don't even notice. You might stumble over it. What's that doing there? Look at what God has given me. When we get hold of that, or rather, when that gets hold of us, when that truth gets hold of our hearts, then it changes everything about how we view giving, about our attitude to our money. So I want to look at three principles that flow from the gospel. And the first is this. We give willingly. Now, look at Paul's language in chapter 8, verse 8. Isn't this interesting? Paul says to the Corinthians, "I am not commanding you. I am not commanding you to give." Now, please hear me as a preacher this morning. I am not commanding you to give. Paul doesn't say, "You must give," because he understands that the Christian life is not a life of slavish obedience. Being a Christian doesn't mean you get a list of rules that you have to do. Giving money to God's work is not something that we have to do. It's something that we get to do. There's a world of difference between those two things. When the gospel gets a hold of our hearts, giving to God, to the service of God's people, is something that we long to do, that we desire to do. So we give not under compulsion, but we give willingly. Here I am looking at this Mount Everest of riches that God has given me. And I say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, in light of what you've given me, in light of all of this. Of course I want to give to you out of my little pile. Of course I can't repay you. I can't repay you for all that you've given me. Yet what I can, I give you. I give you what I can because of my sense of gratitude." That's how the gospel impacts on our hearts. Now look at the example of the Macedonians, chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. Paul says this about these exemplary believers. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Paul didn't write them a letter to say, come on, Macedonians, buck up. You need to give. He didn't give them hints. And sort of nudge them. Yeah, have you thought about maybe giving to the collection for God's people? He says, entirely on their own. It was their own initiative. And they pleaded urgently, Paul, please let us give. That's extraordinary, isn't it? It's utterly countercultural. Because our culture teaches us to say, this is mine. This is for me. It's what our culture teaches us to say. The example of Macedonians is even more extraordinary when we come to see in a little bit that they, materially speaking, they were poor. They knew they were rich in Christ, and yet they were relatively poor in material terms. Despite all that, the eagerness was there. The willingness was there. How can you explain that? There is no other explanation apart from the fact that their hearts had been moved by the gospel. And they were saying, in light of the riches that God has given us, we want to give. We long to give. They earnestly pleaded with Paul that they might do so. Now look at what Paul says about the Corinthians themselves. Chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. Paul says, I know you're willing. I know the desire is in you, Corinthians, to give. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says this. I find this really funny. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. I don't need to write to you about this. You're spending an awfully long time writing to them about it, right? I know I don't need to write to you really, because you're already there in your hearts. I know you already desire to give. I know your heart is in the right place. Verse 2, I know your eagerness to help. I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians. But here's the point. Willingness on its own isn't sufficient. Desire to give isn't enough. You actually need to do something about it. That's why Paul writes this part of his letter. He says your willingness needs to be matched by your completeness of it. You need to make a plan. You need to take action. You don't just have the desire to give. That needs to be translated into actually doing something. And later I want to talk about giving to the church. And some of you may have the desire to give, but you don't at this moment give to the church. You've thought about it, but you haven't got round to it, or you've thought about giving, reviewing your giving, maybe giving more, but you haven't quite got round to that as well. The desire hasn't been completed with action. Today is a good day to take action. We'll come back to that later. That's the first principle. We give willingly. Secondly, we give joyfully. I grew up in a church-going family. There was a moment every Sunday where we'd be sat in our pews. It was a more traditional church than this one, and a little black velvet bag would get passed along the roads. It had a stick at one end and a stick at the other. And we would pass it down, and my mum would lean over to me and give me a shiny 20p piece to put into the bag. And the thing I remember about that moment growing up is how somber it was. It was a solemn moment, a serious moment. Now contrast that with my first experiences of coming among the family of churches of which Grace Church is a part. And every year there was an annual conference, and on the final day of that conference they would take up a collection, an offering, and they would set up bins, wheelie bins, at the front of the auditorium. And then the band would get their biggest song going, and people would be dancing and shimmying to the front and celebrating around the bins as they put their money in. I thought, what is this? Who are these people? Something of that atmosphere should be the atmosphere that surrounds our giving. Something of that spirit should be the spirit in which we give. Look at what Paul says in chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches in the midst of a very severe trial. Let's just pause there for a moment. These believers are not just experiencing a trial, not just experiencing a severe trial, they're experiencing a very severe trial. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. What? Are you kidding me? They're in a very severe trial. They are in extreme poverty. Their overflowing joy, mixed with their extreme poverty, resulted in rich generosity. That is utterly illogical. It doesn't make sense, does it? There is no explanation apart from the fact that these believers had got the gospel, or the gospel had got a grip on them. They experienced overflowing joy in the midst of these challenging circumstances. Materially, they had so little, and yet they were filled with joy. Why? Because of the Mount Everest of riches that they knew were theirs because they were in Christ. Now look at what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. There's the principle of willingness again. For God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that a great statement? God loves a cheerful giver. If you give to Grace Church and you give grudgingly, I haven't checked this with my treasurer ahead of time, I'd almost rather you didn't give. I'd hate to think that there was anyone giving to the church out of a sense of grudging compliance. I'd hate to cultivate any spirit in the church which results in a sense of heaviness and misery. Oh, I suppose I need to give because Andrew's asked me to. It's the exact opposite of what Paul is looking for. Question, what's the characteristic of a person standing at the foot of the Mount Everest of riches that God has given us in Christ? Answer, joy. A joy that overflows. So we give willingly and we give joyfully. Thirdly, and finally, we give generously. So look at our verse again, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Question, how much did Jesus give for you and me? Answer, he gave everything. He held nothing back. He didn't give a percentage. He gave it all. And this is what the gospel does to us. We recognize that God in Christ has been so generous to us, extravagantly generous to us, and that moves us to want to be generous to him. The Macedonians got it. Chapter 8, verse 2. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in, you see the statement? Rich generosity. And Paul was sure that the Corinthians got it too. Chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. How much should we give? Paul doesn't say. The amount that the giver gives is unimportant. It's the heart of the giver that counts. So, if we ask, okay, what's the minimum amount I can get away with giving? That's a million miles from the heart that Paul is wanting to see cultivated in our lives. That's not the heart of a generous giver. If we ask, what's the maximum amount I can give which I won't miss? I'll give that. Again, that's not something that would ever be said by someone whose heart is gripped by the gospel, someone who is a generous giver. There's really only one question to ask. In light of all that Jesus has given me, what does it mean for me to be generous to him? And that's so countercultural. Your people might look at the church and say, you're giving your money away? to the church? Are you kidding me? And of course, that makes no sense. As long as your eyes are fixed on your little molehill of loot. But if your eyes are fixed on the Mount Everest of riches that are ours in Christ, it makes perfect sense. And it's not the amount that we give that matters most, it's the heart. Some people are in a position to be able to give more, other people will give less. It's the heart that counts. And Paul says this in chapter 8, verses 11, 12. I know we're jumping around the passage a little bit. I'm wanting to extract general principles from this amazing letter. He says, "Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." So we don't stand there lamenting what we don't have. That makes sense? We don't stand looking over our shoulder going, "Oh, I can't give as much as that person over there." What does that matter to you? What matters is that your willingness to give is completed by action. And that you do that willingly, not under compulsion, cheerfully, not grudgingly, and generously, as you are able. As you are able. So, I want to conclude and get to the most sensitive part of the talk, and talk about giving to the church. I know this is not a passage about giving to the church. I'm not going to pretend that it is. Yeah? Some church leaders might try that one on their congregations. I'm not going to go there. I don't think this is even a passage about giving to the New Day offering. I don't see that in the text, do you? But I do think it's a passage about the principles that should govern our giving in general. I believe that what Paul is urging the believers in Corinth, what he's celebrating because he sees it embodied in the believers in Macedonia, is this generous spirit, this carefree attitude to material possessions, which results in a whole life of generosity. And so we give, but among the good things that we give to, I do believe that giving to the church should have a certain priority, and here's why. There's a theological reason and there's a practical reason. The theological reason is this. It's actually what we've been looking at over a number of months now through our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. What Ephesians tells us is that all the eyes of heaven are on the church. And the church is the focal point of God's purposes on the earth. And Paul doesn't use this language in Ephesians, but we might summarize so much of what he has to say about the church, so much of his understanding of the church with these statements. He sees the church is a sign of the unity that God is bringing to all things through Christ. He understands that the church is a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. But we experience it in the here and now when we come among God's people, the church. And the church is the instrument, the means by which God is accomplishing his purposes on the earth. And that is why I think that among the other things we give to, the good things that we give to, the church should have a certain priority, because what matters most to God should also matter to us. That's the theological reason. And there's a practical reason, and it's this: that without financial resources, Grace Church can't function. There are people that have given to the church, which is why we're here today. It's why we're able to hire this building. It's why we're able to resource our children's work. It's why we're able to hear the band. It's why we have people attending to boring things like public liability insurance. It's why a few of us who are called to lay down our careers are able to give our best energy and our best time and our best attention to serving the church. These things are made possible through the generosity of people who are part of this community. And the fact is, the more that is given, the more that we can do to the glory of Christ. So I want to address two groups of people this morning. And the first is those of you who are visitors. Perhaps you are part of a church elsewhere, or well, those of you who are followers of Jesus, and I want to say this morning, we are not after your money. We're really not. We're not asking you to give. We're not expecting you to give. We want to serve you. We're so glad you're here. Welcome. But the second category of those, second category of people is those of you who view Grace Church as your church. This is your community. This is your church family. You're committed here. Perhaps today is the time that you consider before God your giving to the church. Perhaps you're not giving already. Perhaps today is the day that you start. Perhaps you're already giving, but it's been a while since you've prayerfully considered what you give. You've brought that before the Lord and said, Lord, show me what it means to be generous. Perhaps today is the day that you review your giving. So how can you give? Well, there are two ways. There's a black box at the back. We often talk about this. Here it is. And this box sits on the, we call it the welcome table at the back there. And it's available every Sunday. You can put checks in. You can put cash in. You can put other things in as well. You can give each Sunday via this means. But there's also the ability to give by direct bank transfer. And we have these giving packs. Again, we often talk about them on a Sunday. And these explain details about how to give. There's a gift aid declaration form in there, which you can fill out if you're a UK taxpayer. That really helps us because we get to claim money back from the government for everything that you give. And you'll also find the bank details of the church. And you can set up a standing order so that you can give regularly to Grace Church by that means. Perhaps you'd like to take one of those giving packs from the welcome table before you go this morning. But let me conclude with this. We are a generous church. I rejoice in the fact that I know this morning I am addressing a generous people. But my prayer is that God would grow us, all of us, in what Paul in this passage, in chapter 8, verse 7, calls the grace of giving. Isn't that a fascinating phrase? Lord, grant that you may grow us in the grace of giving, that we might grow in generosity, that we might take steps of faith, some of us, that we might just go that little bit further than we've gone before, trusting God to give as we give to him. And all centers on this amazing statement, chapter 8, verse 9. May God grant that the gospel may go ever deeper into our hearts. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Should we pray together? And then we're going to respond by sharing bread and juice. Perhaps the band could come up as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We know your heart is that we might grow and develop and become the men and the women that you've created us to be. We know that your heart is for our blessing, it's for our good. And some of us in this room know that there is so much joy to be found in giving. There's so much freedom to be found in giving. And we thank you for those riches that are ours, because you sent Jesus into the world and he made himself poor for our sakes so that we might receive all the riches of heaven. Thank you for your generosity towards us. Thank you that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, that we lack nothing in him. And thank you that though materially our resources may differ from person to person, nevertheless, every single one of us has received these bountiful riches from your gracious hand, and we are so thankful for that. And let's just spend a moment, shall we, standing at the foot of that mountain, that Mount Everest, of riches. And they're yours. They're all yours. Today and for eternity. We want to express our gratitude, Lord. Thank you for what you've given us. Wholly undeserved, wholly unmerited. Thank you for the new life that is ours. For the forgiveness that is ours. For making us your children. Thank you for your love that is ours. Thank you for the promises of God that are ours. Thank you for the security that we have, now that we are in your love, and know that you're the Father who promises to protect us and provide for our every need. Let's just shift our gaze, shall we, to that pile that's at the foot of the mountain. Just imagine yourself, if you can, standing before your little pile. You may not think it's very big. You may think it's a very little pile. But we just ask you, Lord, give us grace to know how to steward those resources that you have entrusted to us. And teach us what it means to be a generous people. Help every one of us to take steps and grow in the grace of giving, in the light of all that you have done for us in Christ. Give us grace to do that this day. May our hearts be filled with joy for all that you've done. Amen. Shall we stand together? We're going to share communion together. We have a table in the middle here.